Our reading tonight comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by the fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, due to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may be not carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Good evening, church. Before I start, let me apologise. I'm afraid I have a powerful dose of man flu. So for any sneezes and sniffs that come through the speakers, I do apologise. So, about April... this year, myself and Emma, we were all set for going on a holiday to Japan. We've got 2 weeks set aside, we're looking forward to it. But to get from here to there, we've got 18, 19 hours of travelling. We've got to go from here to Cardiff, we get the coach, and then we get the coach to Heathrow, and then from Heathrow we go to Beijing, we change in Beijing, and then we go to Osaka, and then from Osaka we go to our hotel. There's this huge, great journey ahead of us. And if you're a little bit fussy, a little bit of a natural worrier like myself, you want to have a bit of control over this. So we had this sort of travel itinerary, a schedule, where each little step was marked down to little 5 minute increments and little 10 minutes here and there. It makes us feel good. It works for us. So the very first step for us has us suitcases, hand luggage in hand, sort of tooling down Dingle Road, down to the railway station. We're going to get a train in. We've got plenty of time. There's at least 5 minutes to go. We get onto the platform. It's fine. We're there in plenty of time. And there's another little family. They've got their luggage there. They're probably catching the same coach that we are. And we're waiting, and we're checking the time, and there's no train. That's not like the trains. And it's the time, it's due, and it's not there. We think, okay, it's a Sunday, but they're probably running a little slow. So 5 minutes pass, and we're still waiting. I say to Emma, it's public transport's rubbish, we should have got a taxi. And then we're waiting, and then this family next to us, I mean, they either have less patience than we do, or they have a bit more initiative, and they have, you know, the little steel box on the side of a station with a little speaker. So they go up to that and they press it, and they're speaking with headquarters, and they discover that there's no trains running today. Nothing at all. They have this big electronic display up there that they could be telling you there's no trains, but yeah, well. So we take our luggage, we go over the little footbridge, and then we come down on Windsor Road, and we're at the bus stop, and there's about half a dozen other people there, and the other family with the luggage, who had a bit more initiative. And Emma checks on the smartphone and says, oh, next bus is due in 10 minutes. I'll get us in fine. We're still going to have plenty of time to make our connection. It's going to be fine. I'm telling her, no, really? I mean, once bitten, twice shy. We need to get a taxi, maybe. And she said, no, I use buses every day, they're fine. Wonderfully reliable. And so we're waiting, 5 minutes to go, no buses, not even going the other way. And there's nothing, we're waiting. We have this huge journey ahead of us, and there's nothing coming. And it comes to the time it's due, and there's nothing. And we're just waiting and waiting, and we start to doubt they're going to come at all. And this sort of situation that we found ourselves in isn't a million miles away from where the early church found itself when 2 Peter was written. Now Jesus, he told his disciples that his return was imminent and it would be sudden. He was going to come like a thief in the night. And Paul, when he wrote his letters, he taught the same. We were looking at when Roger was preaching on 1 Thessalonians last week. Now, the early church, they were waiting. They were waiting and they were believing in their heart that Jesus was going to come back at any moment. And yet, he never came. Now, into this situation came false teachers. They were exploiting this uncertainty and this disappointment. They were denying that Jesus was going to come back at all. So, when we look at 2 Peter, we might ask ourselves, what sort of book is this? Now, just by way of a bit of background, it's almost certainly one of the last books to be accepted into our Bible. And it's written to the church at large. And its message is twofold. It's a warning about the enemy that's inside the church. And it's offering guidance about how believers can be encouraged and how they can protect themselves and not jeopardize the security of their faith in God. So, if you look at 2 Peter, and I'd encourage you to open it up in front of you, just to check what I'm saying. Now, if you read through it, you'll think, gosh, what a lot of strong language. It says lots of judgment and condemnation and hard things. And you might think, well, this is maybe why we don't hear too many sermons preached on it. And when you do hear the sermons, maybe it's when the pastor gives it to someone else to preach. So, if we look at 2 Peter, and we think, like, why all this angry language? Why all this talk of judgment? And let's have a look, if you will, with me, at what these false teachers are doing to deserve all this. Now, I'll just run through these quickly. This is all in chapter 2, if you want to follow me. So in 2:1, what are they doing? They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. 2:2, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. 2:3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. 2:10, bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. 2:12, but these men blaspheme in matters they don't understand. 2:14, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable, they are experts in greed. And 2:18, they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. So we sum this up. Not only are these false teachers, they've got it completely wrong in their own lives, they're taking other people with them. It's worth remembering that these aren't people outside the church trying to lead believers astray. These are the people sitting next to you. They're people, believers in God, who have embraced God and then decided to let him go and to follow, again, a life of sin and disobedience. Now, to get a feeling of why 2 Peter has this message of judgment and condemnation. Imagine if someone comes into the church from a completely non-Christian background. They hear the good news about what God has done for them, about how great God's love is, that he sent his son to die for them so that they can be made right with God and have eternal life with him. Now they respond to this, they give their lives to God, and they start, I mean, it's amazing. Now, imagine if you will, a few weeks down the line, I sidle up to them and I tell them, "Ooh, yeah, Christianity, that's fine and dandy, but let's face it, I mean, if Jesus was going to come back, he's had pretty much 2,000 years to do it. is he really going to come back? Probably not. And if he's not going to come back, if the Bible's wrong about this, it's probably wrong about a bunch of other stuff too. And imagine week after week, I just say a little word here and there to wear them down until they completely lose God in their lives. They go back to it. I mean, I would like to think you'd be pretty angry at me for doing that. You'd think you're stealing something amazing from someone who didn't have it. And to this, it's why in 2 Peter it says in 2:21, if you want to read with me, that it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. And he says that if we do this, we're as bad as a dog that it vomits up all over the carpet, and then the first thing it does, it goes back there to eat it again. It's like a pig that's been washed, and then the first thing it does after being washed is go straight back in all the mud and the muck. So most of us, we're not in the business of leading other believers astray, but how many of us really are living in the expectation that Christ's return is imminent, that it could happen this evening, tomorrow, or next week? How many of us have maybe been putting off dealing with an area of sin in our own lives? Maybe it's something subtle like a hard-heartedness or an unforgiveness towards someone. Maybe it's pride or greed or lust. Maybe we tell ourselves, I'll deal with that, but when I'm ready. How many of us would look back at nearly 2,000 years of waiting for Christ and think, oh, I've at least got a year. I've got time. I've probably got 10 years. Look, let's face it, I've probably got until I die. You know, after a long and full life. To that, Jesus says quite plainly in the Gospels, that he is going to come like a thief in the night when we're not expecting it at all. So what do we take away from this passage that Gemma read to us? How do we do what the writer of 2 Peter instructs us? How do we protect ourselves from bad teaching that would lead us astray? And I would emphasize three things to remember. First of all, our God is faithful. Christ is going to come back. If God has promised something, he's going to do it. The day of the Lord is coming. I'd encourage you to remember what Jesus preached while he was with his disciples. He said, keep watch, because you do not know the day nor the hour. I'd encourage you to remember as well that if God has promised something in your lives, if he said he's going to do something, give something to you, we shouldn't doubt. God is faithful. He fulfills his promises. His word is good. Now, the second point. Our God is just. There is going to be a judgment. But in the middle of all that destruction, God is going to save the righteous. Now, in 2 Peter, the writer is at absolute pains to point out God's track record and the great continuity that runs through it. If you look from chapter 2, verse 6 onwards, he says, just like he rescued Lot from the judgment and destruction in Sodom and Gomorrah, just like he rescued Noah from the judgment and destruction that God brought with the flood, in that same way, he is going to rescue me and you from the destruction that is going to come. Now, as a consequence of this, it does matter how we live our life on earth. Now, don't get me wrong, we are absolutely saved by God's grace because of something he has done for us. But we are lying to ourselves if we think we can accept this amazing free gift of salvation without changing, without saying goodbye to our old lives and wanting to follow Jesus. Now, in that light, it makes sense that if we do love Jesus who died for us, we should want to be found, as like 2 Peter says, spotless and blameless when he comes back. The third point I'd encourage you to remember is that our God is loving. To the accusation that he's slow, 2 Peter is quite plain. He says, it hasn't happened yet, only because he loves us so much. If you look in verse 8 and 9 of our reading, God wants everyone to be saved, for everyone to hear the good news and accept his offer of eternal life. So again, I'd encourage you, make the most of God's patience. Make sure you don't waste the opportunities to share the good news with people who don't know Jesus. And now we come to the second part of the sermon, what John Berg and Roger have titled, "But I Thought God Wrote That." Now, what we're looking at, if you look with me again in 2 Peter, is this section between verses 15 and 16. And I'll read it again. So, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." Now, 2 Peter is one of the last books to be added to what we call the Bible. And this is the first time that what we know as the New Testament gets called Scripture. Up to this point, every time you read the word Scripture in the Bible, it's referring to what we call the Old Testament, and what the Jews knew as their Bible. Now, if we are looking at, you know, what is Scripture, why is it important, what's its purpose, our go-to verses, and some of you will know this off by heart, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly prepared for every good work." But when Paul himself wrote that, he's of course talking about the Old Testament. And at some point, around about this time that 2 Peter was written, the early church starts thinking about Paul's letters and the other New Testament writings in the same way. So, first of all, is maybe this question about what's so special about Scripture. What difference does it make if a book or a letter is God-breathed? And I'd illustrate this with two examples to show the unique power that Scripture has. If you would turn with me to 2 Kings 22. Now, this is during the reign of Josiah, and they rediscover the book of the law. They read it to the king, and he's cut to the heart, he tears his clothes. They read it to the people, and they have the same reaction. It speaks to their heart, and it encourages them to have this reaction they were unable to have from any other encouragement. It leads the whole people to repentance. They clear the land of all these pagan altars that they built up, and they come back, they recommit their lives to God and get back in with his covenant. Now, the second example, I'd perhaps pick out in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is being tempted in the desert. Satan comes to him and he tempts him three times. Each time, Jesus comes back and rebukes him with Scripture. And Satan says, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus comes back. Deuteronomy: "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Satan lifts him up to the high point of the temple. And he says, "Throw yourself off, for it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you. They'll lift you up on their hands so you'll not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answers him again, Deuteronomy: "It's also written, do not put the Lord God to your test." And then he takes him to a high mountain and says, "All of this I'll give you if you bow down and worship me." And again Jesus rebukes him with Scripture, again Deuteronomy: "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, I don't know when you're struggling with temptation, whether you naturally go to Deuteronomy for encouragement or whether you prefer some of the New Testament writings. I know it's not the case for me, but perhaps it should be. So, what did the early church think of these writings that we call the New Testament? Quite possibly, they think of them maybe in the same way that you or I would think of some of the writings that we'd have on our bookshelf. Maybe a book by Billy Graham, maybe something by Philip Yancey, maybe some Rob Bell, maybe not the new one. These are books that are useful. God can speak to us through them, but they're not scripture. So, what makes these New Testament writings different than something that you or I might write? Because in a lot of ways, they're very similar to the sort of things that you or I might put in a letter. Some of them are very sort of human moments. Some of them aren't very edifying. For example, feel free to follow me if you have fast fingers for your Bible. We got in 2 Timothy 4:12 when Paul leaves his cloak behind in Troas. And who hasn't, you've gone to see relatives at Christmas and you've left your toothbrush behind. I mean, who hasn't wanted to email them afterward and say, like, oh, next time you're with me, can you bring that back, that sort of thing. It's a really lovely human moment. If we look in Titus 1:12, we get to hear him say some pretty rude things about people from Crete, which I'll quote for you because I find it quite funny. even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And then, so there's no ambiguity, Paul adds, this testimony is true. And if you'd turn with me to 1 Corinthians, I'm looking at chapter 7, verses 10 to 12, there's a clear distinction between what Paul thought was from God and what is just useful advice for himself. He says to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. And then a little further down in verse 12, to the rest I say this, and then I, not the Lord. So for Paul there was a distinction between what was from God, what was from him, but somehow the whole lot of it is considered scripture. So what is it that makes these New Testament writings so special? And before I go on to give my explanation, I have to sort of plead humility that I can only ever scratch the surface of this, but I hope I say something useful to you in looking at them. I believe it's because these writings have a unique story to tell. They are uniquely useful to people of all cultures and in every age. If we look at the Gospels, we have the stories from the life of Jesus from people who were eyewitnesses to them. Now, Jesus himself didn't write any book, so these are enormously valuable. They've got the stories from the people who were there next to Jesus when he performed his miracles. They heard all his teaching. They had prayed with him. They'd eaten with him. Now, you or I, we have the amazing opportunity to meet Jesus through the Holy Spirit. But there's something different and unique in the experience of these people who were living with Jesus day after day for 3 years during his ministry. Imagine, if you will, how much poorer, how much of a worse understanding of God we'd have if we didn't have these accounts from the eyewitnesses of Jesus when he came on earth. Now, if we look at Paul's letters, now, Paul wrote roughly about a third of what we call the New Testament. What's so special about him and what he has to say? I believe, for starters, he had a special ministry. He was chosen by God to take good news to the Gentiles. And he helped turn Christianity from this sect of Judaism in this small corner of the world to a faith for every person, man, woman, child, slave, free, all over the world. Now, if you look at his life, it was this perfect example of what God could accomplish thanks to his love and forgiveness. Paul went from persecuting the church and helping kill some of the early apostles to someone who would risk his life to spread the good news and to be someone who would eventually be martyred for doing that. It's an amazing change in someone's life. Now, Paul himself is someone who is uniquely gifted. Not only is he a Pharisee, he calls himself a Jew of Jews, he's someone who's had the full Greek classical education, so he's able to argue, he can use rhetoric, he can explain our faith and how we are to live in light of what Jesus has done for us in a way that few other people would have been able to. So what do we take away from all this? What is so special about this book, this Bible full of scripture? I'd say, first of all, it is sufficient. For nearly 2,000 years, the Bible has been enough. Christians haven't needed anything more. Through scripture, people have heard from God, they've discovered the good news for themselves, and they've found these New Testament writings to be just as God-breathed, just as useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness as anything from the Old Testament. So what does this mean for us? I'd say it's obviously good and helpful to read other Christian books, your Billy Graham, but there is no substitute at all for regularly reading and studying the Bible. In verse 17 from our reading, we're told, "Be on your guard, see that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position." And I'd ask, how can we be on our guard against false teaching unless we have the good teaching and we know it in our hearts? I'd say, secondly, our scriptures are a living text. You can't read them just as literature. The Bible is not just another book. If we read it in that way, for interest, for the history, for entertainment, same way we could do Pride and Prejudice or the Iliad if you're feeling worthy, or maybe OK Magazine if you're not, then we've completely missed the point. Our God will speak to us through these scriptures. His message for us demands a personal response. I think John has it right in the end of his gospel in verse 31 of chapter 20. He says, "This was written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There is a purpose to this. I'd encourage all of us, myself included, to pray before we read our Bibles and expect in faith to hear from God. Now the third point I have is that our scriptures reveal God to us. The point of these books, our Bible, these God-breathed words, is to reveal God and to lead us to him. Now, the Bible isn't a rule book. There are lots of rules in it. There are lots of advice in there. But if you follow all these instructions, you follow all the laws, but you don't know God, you haven't personally accepted the salvation he's offering, then whoopee, we're in the same camp as the Pharisees. They knew their Bible inside out. They knew it off by heart. Yet God could come down to earth. God made flesh. He could walk amongst them. He could talk to them. And they didn't know him. They conspired to kill him. And it's worth remembering that as amazing a thing as our scriptures are, as a fantastic resource our Bible is, that we shouldn't make an idol out of it, that it's not the Bible we come here to worship. It's not the Bible that is even our ultimate authority. It's God we come here to worship. It's God who is our ultimate authority. So, as my final point before I finish, I encourage all of us not just to aim to know our Bible, to know our scriptures. So that is fantastic and good and enormously helpful. But we should aim to know our loving God and Creator through the Bible. He desires to have relationship with us through his Holy Spirit, and the way we get to know him better is through our word. Thank you.
Let's say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.